Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your many blessings, Lord. And we do ask you, Father, for your understanding, your wisdom for this ninth chapter here, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would minister to us, Lord, and just have your way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 9 here, kind of the wrap-up, obviously, of the book, but it ends with a prophecy of judgment. Actually, three prophecies of judgment, and of course, the latter part of this chapter is a resounding mercy of the Lord is here. So, verse 1, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. I was looking at, and so that's New King James, and King James actually reads a little different than that. Remember up here it says, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may be shaken. And King James says, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar. It says there, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. I just thought it was kind of interesting. Then it goes on and it says, and said, smite the lintel. The lintel is the top of the door, right? That's where all the support, in a sense, above the door is. That the post may shake. So a little difference here, but you get kind of the picture. And then it says, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with a sword, he that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. So you get this picture of the shaking, and whether it's the doorpost shaking the threshold or the lintel shaking the doorpost, you kind of get the understanding here that there's a lot of shaking going on, you know, and it's just one of those things, right? But here's the altar. So he's standing in one case it says he's standing by it, one place upon whatever that really is. We'll know at a future date for sure, you know, what it was. We can ask the Lord, were we standing upon it or on or by it, you know? But it was a place of sacrifice, right? The altar was always a symbol of sacrifice for God's people. It was always a symbol of worship, you know. A lot of times in the modern day, we would say, come to the altar. It's come to the altar of sacrifice, come to the altar of worship there. But this altar seemed not to be used correctly of the Lord, and the altar in which the Lord stood by, it shook because all these things shook. It shook in such a way that, the Lord showed his disapproval there. It kind of goes back to what we saw in Amos chapter 5 verse 21 that says, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. So the Lord plugged his ears to their songs. Their worship meant nothing to him. The feast days that they celebrated meant nothing to him. You know, all these sacrifices, the offerings, we think the Lord would be pleased with that, but as we've learned on Sunday morning, the only thing he's pleased with is that we trust him, that we put our faith in him. So the Lord would strike here. The Lord would strike his people, in a sense, with this judgment. And of course, practically, right, it was the Assyrians that he would strike them with. But ultimately, it was really the Lord, you know. And we're familiar that God one time struck the doorposts with the blood of the Lamb. And he struck the lintel with the blood of the Lamb. And it was a sense of protection there, right? As the spirit of death would come upon his people during that very last plague there. And it would be destructive to those that were in unbelief, but those that were in belief, it was protective, right? And so now we see the doorposts or the lintel and the threshold, the shaking that was taking place. It was a time there of judgment of God's people. This most likely would be, you know, the kings at the time. It would be Jeroboam the second there. Probably the king's royal chapel. It would be them doors at Bethel that would be, you know, the place that was named the house of God wasn't really the house of God, and it was that would be destroyed, or rather than like the temple, right, during the Babylonian siege there and captivity, that was more of a burning that we see there. In Amos chapter 3, verse 13, it seems to parallel this vision. Verse 13 there of chapter 3, it says, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel." So the altars there that the Lord stood upon or stood by. "And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground." Well, they, you know, the horns represented strength, right? And so to be cut off, really the Lord was saying there, they have no strength. What foolishness to follow to follow a God that has no strength. There, "I will destroy the winter houses along with the summer houses, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord." So it seems there that vision there of destruction, the striking there, that was parallels the vision that Amos had there in chapter 3. Remember what chapter 3 he started out with. Hear these words, right? Hear these words. And that's what happens, I think, when we don't hear these words, when we don't hear the Lord's voice, when we aren't listening for it. Sometimes we get into our own devices, we get into idolatry, whether we really admit to it or not. Verse 2 through 4, it says, "Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the swords, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good." So the Lord here, you know, first he shakes them, and then now he will search them out, you know, in a sense in the rubble. He's going to search them out. It doesn't matter where they go, where they hide in that rubble. He's going to search them out, and he's going to find them. He's going to find the idolatrous worshiper, the one that's worshiping the false god. He will not escape the judgment of the Lord. Even captivity, would not relieve them from the judgment of God as they're carried away by the Assyrians. Of course, this verse here, these verses here kind of reminds you of Psalm 139, verse 7 through 12, that says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." So the Lord sees. The Lord knows where we're at. Of course, that Psalm 139 is more of an uplifting message there than, of course, the children of Israel faced. They were fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And Psalm 139, more or less, it gives us a comfort of God's presence, that He will find us no matter where we are, you know, that darkest place. Why? Because that's who He is. He knows it all. He knows exactly where we are. So in a sense, that in itself, that characteristic of God, that God knows where we are. Even now, you know, He knows what we're thinking about. He knows where our attitudes have been all day. He just knows it, you know. That can be really great for us. We can really take comfort in that, or else we can sit back and go, oh boy, I wish He didn't know as much as I know He knows. You know, I often am in that position where I'm like, Lord, I know You know my thoughts. You know, He's not blind to us, that's for sure. Verse 5. The Lord God of hosts. You know, that's mentioned 9 different times by the prophet Amos in this book here. He touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lairs in the sky and has founded the strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. Isn't that amazing? He calls. You know, I guess I've never thought of that before, is that, you know, we call it evaporation, but God calls for that, and then He dumps them out where it's needed, you know? And sometimes it's, you know, we see it poured out in a sense of a flood. And sometimes, you know, we think, oh, that's a bad thing. But sometimes it's a good thing, right? Where God floods a portion and people come to know Him because of that flood. You know, other times He takes and he takes that up and He pours it out onto land that's dry and dusty, that just needs that nourishment from the rain, that moistening, so the seeds can grow. And He pours it out on the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the name of the Lord God are on the sinful nation. Kingdom, and I behold the eyes of the Lord. There we go. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet, maybe one of the smallest words and most comforting words that we might hear from the Lord: I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command, and will sift the house of Israel among the nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the earth That just reminds me of that mustard seed of faith, you know, how small it is, yet God really delights in that seed of faith, right? All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. So that phrase there, the Lord God of hosts, really means the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth, meaning that He's over it all, right? There is no authority greater than Him. But idolatry, what idolatry does, it lessens the authority of God in man's eyes. They put an image, or they put some carved image, or they make their selves that God. And it really, you know, some people say, well, that represents. Well, it's a lousy representation of who He is, right? And it's more so that it represents what our image of God is, you know. And it's sad when we think the picture on the wall is a representation of God, when we don't read our Bibles. We're not in our Bibles, in the Scriptures, and we don't know Him for who He is, you know. Instead, we make up these crazy beliefs of who God is. You know, sometimes I said it on Sunday, sometimes you hear people say, well, I think God, you know, and I'm like, wait a minute, you're thinking, you mean you want God to think like you, right? And we get in a whole mess of trouble that way, you know, and just allow God to be God, and us, we're just to be His messengers and His followers. Here in this section of Scripture here, Amos reminds them of who God is, right? That He's Creator. He reminds them of in verse 7 there, who He was. He says, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? Haven't I rescued you? Haven't I delivered you? And he claims them His people, right? They're His own. It's a pretty amazing thing. But in this, there's consequences of disobedience, for disobedience and irreverent people. Obviously, in verse 8 there, it says, behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. God wants to destroy all disobedience. He wants to destroy all irreverent people, really. I mean, that's the Lord saying, I don't want unrighteousness. I don't want unbelief. And He's going to destroy it off the face of the earth. It says, yet, God will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Certainly, we see a little twinge there of mercy of the Lord as he says this. There would always be this remnant or this seed there of Abraham's descendants that God made a promise with him and his descendants, and there would always be this little remnant of them left so that God could use them, right? Could build a glorious kingdom and could use Israel for His glory. And then in verse 9 there, it says He would sift them. He would sift the house of Israel among all the nations. He would use the nations to sift His people. He would, you know, the discrimination there between a true worshiper and one that was really just false, wasn't really worshiping God at all, but had their own way of belief system, you know. But he would save his people. It says, but as grain is sifted in the sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. You know, it was as long as you believed, as long as you were a true worshiper, you're saved by the blood. You believe that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. You put your trust in Him. You know, it's very simple, and you would be saved. But those that weren't true worshipers come out in verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by this sword, who says the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. The calamity, the destruction, all that stuff would never come near them. And those that weren't truly true worshipers, God says here, would be, would die by the sword, a violent death. And they were the ones that thought that God would tolerate, that God would tolerate false worship and God would tolerate their sin, you know. I think that one of the worst combinations is idolatry and pride, you know, and when you put those together, you get kind of a double whammy there, you know. God won't touch us. All this calamity, He won't. We're God's people. We're God's people. He'll never touch us. You know, and it's an arrogance that God says, well, you just wait and see. Well, I'll show you true worshipers and false worshipers. And now we go into this transition here, which is interesting, right? Goes from judgment to mercy here, from destruction to construction, you know. And we see the Lord really His willingness to restore His people. It says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the day of old. See, the people were not following after David's tabernacle anymore. They weren't really in the house of David anymore. Because if they were, they would be men and women after God's own heart. You know, yeah, would they be sinners? Sure they would be. But they wouldn't be in such despair as they seem to be in this book. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. I think in Acts 15:17 it says, it refers to Edom as mankind, you know, in the Septuagint there. It says, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowmen shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. So God would, you know, Israel would reject the house of David, but God here promises to restore God's people. And it would be a work of God, of course, because it would be bringing ashes, you know, beauty from ashes, right? That wonderful verse that we know. And only God can do this. It says the day's coming. You know, they experienced a prosperity under Jeroboam II there, like perhaps not many had experienced before, but it wasn't in the Lord that they prospered. It was in their own carnalness that they prospered. But now God promises prosperity, and in and through Himself, right? He would make them prosper. It says there that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. You know? If you think about that, what does the when is it the plowman's duty? The plowman's duty is at the beginning of the growing season, right? They would plow up the ground. Shall overtake the reaper. The reaper was one who would reap the fruit. So it was almost like, you know, the prosperity of the Lord here was truly amazing, is that the plowman and the reaper were kind of overlapped in each other. That it was, they would plow and then reap and plow and then reap. It was almost like one right after the other, you know. Can you imagine today if we, you know, we always say the corn is knee high by 4th of July, it's going to be a good year for the corn, right? But could you imagine if it was we planted the corn in May and then shortly 2 weeks after there it's full grown. But that was the prosperity of the Lord. You know, mountains shall drip with sweet wine. You know, have you ever been on in an orchard up on the mountain? Never, because it doesn't happen. It's an unusual occurrence. Right? Because if you look at our vineyards around here even, they're closer to the lakes. They might be up on the hillside, but they're never up on the mountains. You don't see them up on mountains. So it's an unusual occurrence, but for God, God is saying, look at everything will prosper if it's prospering in me, if you're following me. It was a comfort to those that had truly, you know, as we go through these prophecies, and sometimes they're doom and gloom, you know. These are guys that are just crying out to the people of God to change their ways and to turn and repent and get back to God. But there are some people during this time, this remnant, the small little group of people that are following after the Lord, and Lord said, don't worry, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to restore you. And you know, I'm going to make you prosper. And they thought, gee, you know, this is going to be better than Jeroboam. You know, we don't have to look to him anymore. So when we conclude here in this book, and then we see that last verse, of course, God's wonderful promise to Israel, I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled from the land I have given them. And of course, we've seen the Lord plant Israel in the land, and we know that there's been, over history, there's been many, many that have tried to pull them out of the land, and they even continue to this day. But God's promises, we know, are true, and certainly. He will come to fulfill those promises. But here we see in this book there would be judgment of Israel, of course, and a true sifting, and eventually a captivity. But in the end, God's plan here, through all these judgments, is to restore a nation that is with God and is that works through God, and of course at the end we see the wonderful promise of prosperity for God's people, to plant them in a land securely, never to be pulled out again. So that's Amos. The next book is Hosea. I told him Obadiah. He asked me the other day, I said, Obadiah. Must have been reading some things on Obadiah too, but we're in Hosea next time around. So, what's that?
That'll be interesting.
Yeah. Yeah, next one in line. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. And thank you for Amos and his you know, here's a guy that was just a farmer, Lord, and he in Judah, and you called him to be a prophet of Israel. And that just goes to show us, Lord, that we don't have to have prestigious titles, or we don't have to be exalted by our colleagues even, but we just need to be obedient and proven before you, Lord. And so thank you, Lord, for the encouragement, Lord. Thank you that you continue to sit upon your throne, Lord, and certainly there is a judgment coming we know about, Lord, and we just pray, Lord, that we would be people that are diligent about your business, Lord, that you would continue to show us as a body of believers here what to do next, Lord. We need your direction, Lord, where to plant us, Lord. We pray, Father, that you would use us no matter where we go. And we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.